Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We've been going through the book of Colossians for some time, over a year now. Last time I spoke, we got sort of halfway through the last chapter, and in the last little bit of Colossians, Paul sort of gives greetings to different people and just sort of passes on some sort of personal remarks. So I was kind of in two minds as to whether to do that part of the book. On the one hand, you know, I've been doing this for a whole year, it'd be nice to finish it. On the other hand, you know, it's kind of just sort of personal greetings and things, you know. But on the other hand, every word of God is useful for teaching. But on the other hand, I've sort of been studying some new things and I've been quite excited about what I've been studying. So it's a great dilemma. One of the great dilemmas of the 21st century, right up there with peace in the Middle East. But I've decided to move on. So I'm going to start a new series. So we're going to have to say goodbye to the book of Colossians. It's enjoyable. Boo! Yeah, new thing. All right. So what I wanted to do this morning is sort of start a series on the Messianic Psalms. And I've kind of known a bit about the Messianic Psalms. I've studied some of them before, but as I've started to study them again, I've just been amazed at what they actually teach. So apparently there's about 20 what they call Messianic Psalms. I'll probably just pick and choose a little bit what strikes my fancy. But this morning we're going to start and... Which book of the Bible do you think would be a good book to start a series on the Messianic Psalms?
Job.
I'm going to start in Luke. If you've got your Bibles, open up to just one verse in Luke 24.
Where are we, Luke what?
24. Right at the end of the book of Luke. And basically, the context of this passage is, this is post-resurrection. The disciples still didn't really know what was going on. They were still in confusion. You know, the one that they had followed, the one that was the Messiah, had been crucified. So there was confusion, sadness. In Luke 24, verse 44, Jesus actually came into the room where the disciples were. And in verse 44 it says, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things.'" So they were in sadness, they were in confusion, and he appears to them and he basically says, "Look, the whole of the Old Testament speaks about me. It speaks about the fact that I would have to die, that I would be raised again." And he's specifically says that it talks about me in the law of Moses, it talks about me in the prophets, and also in the Psalms, it speaks about me as well. Everything that's been written there has to be fulfilled. So the Psalms are hugely prophetic, especially specific ones. So I wanted to start, does anyone know what the first Messianic Psalm is? You don't have to get very far into the Psalms before you hit a Messianic Psalm. Number two, yep. So turn to Psalm 2. It's the first Messianic Psalm that's listed, as I said. It's pretty full-on Psalm. It governs events at the time of Jesus when he was crucified. It also governed events at the second coming, leading up to the second coming when he returns. Just as a bit of an overview of the psalm, it doesn't say who wrote it, but we know that from Acts 4, Peter actually quotes from the psalm, and he says it was a psalm of David. So it was David that was the author of this psalm. It's remarkable for a few reasons. One, there's three different titles given to Jesus in the psalm. First of all, he's called the Anointed, which is actually, in the Hebrew, the exact same word as the Messiah. So he's called the Messiah in here. He's also called by God the Father, my King. The third title that we've got, which is pretty remarkable, you have God the Father calling him my Son. You know, that may not be remarkable to us now. We kind of know that Jesus is the Son of God. But this is 1,000 years before Jesus even came. And he's called my Son by God the Father. The other thing that's really interesting as I studied this psalm is it's got 12 verses, but they're split into four lots of three. And each of those three verse segments is a different speaker. So you're going to find out by the end of the psalm, you're going to hear from what the world thinks. You're going to hear what God the Father thinks. You're going to hear what God the Son has to say. And finally, you're going to hear what God the Holy Spirit has to say. And they all have three verses allotted to them. So it's a very interesting psalm. So we'll start off. And it says, just let Ruth in. So it starts off in verse 1, and the first three verses is basically the attitude and what the world thinks. And so it starts off and it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? So first of all, it starts with basically an earthly scene. It's a scene of what's going on in the world. And it's saying, why are the nations in an uproar? The Hebrew word for this uproar kind of gives the image basically like of a mob starting to rage, and they want to sort of throw off authority and they just want to take control themselves. So the psalmist was given this prophetic scene of what's happening on earth. The nations, they're in an uproar, and they are devising something. You know, that word, some Bibles say they are plotting. You know, so they're thinking about what they can do. They're meditating on how they can bring about this plan. They're devising it. They're plotting it. It doesn't tell us straight away what this plan is just yet. But we do hear from heaven because it says that it's a vain thing. So from God's point of view, what they're doing is just utterly, completely futile. It's completely vain. There's a... It's translated slightly different in the NIV. In the NIV, it says, why do the nations conspire? There's a conspiracy going on. You've probably all heard of conspiracy theories. Probably you may have watched the movie that came out probably in the 90s with Mel Gibson, Conspiracy Theory. It's black helicopters and everything. People kind of love conspiracy theories. And just doesn't really matter what the topic is. There'll be some kind of conspiracy about it. I looked up, you know, some of the conspiracies. It's kind of, you know, off tangent a little bit. But, you know, people debate sort of who killed JFK and what really happened on that grassy knoll. Or, you know, did the US government actually conduct 9/11 attacks themselves? Or did they know beforehand what was going to take place? People love to debate these things. If you've been on YouTube or the internet, these things just, you know, the discussion goes on forever. Did Pope John Paul I, he died suddenly after a mere 33 days reign as Pope. Did he die of natural means, or was he going to expose and reform the Catholic Church? There's all sorts of things. You know, who are the Illuminati? You know, is Obama actually a US citizen? Does he have a right to be president? There's all sorts of of theories that go on. You know, are the banking elite plotting a total financial collapse in the New World Order? Did they find an alien in Roswell, New Mexico?
Area 51.
You've probably heard of some of these things because there's all sorts of conspiracies that go on. You know, was Princess Diana's death an accident or did she need to be silenced? There's all sorts of things. We're not going to obviously have any answers to any of those questions this morning. It's probably lots of error and maybe a little bit of truth in some of those things. But one thing is sure is that the nations actually do conspire and there is a conspiracy going on. But what is that conspiracy? What are they in an uproar and raging about? And who are they actually conspiring against? In verse 2 and 3 it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So here we find out what this conspiracy and what this rage or this uproar is all about. It's actually against Almighty God and his anointed or his Messiah. Like I said before, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, it was just after the day of Pentecost, in Acts 4, he quoted this psalm. And he quoted it in the context of Jesus' first coming, the fact that there was a whole conspiracy to basically crucify the Lord. And if you know anything about the trial of Jesus, you know that it was a complete travesty of justice. You know, Arnold Fruchtenbaum's got this whole paper of all the things that they broke in trying to get Jesus tried and convicted. They broke all these laws against Jewish laws, against Roman laws, but there was basically a conspiracy to get rid of Jesus. So this passage has obviously a fulfillment in Jesus' first coming, but also when you read the whole context of it, it has a fulfillment leading up to a second. They're like two peaks where this prophecy comes to play the most. So it says, "The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed." Kind of reminded me of a parable Jesus spoke about himself. He said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." And it carries on to say, "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.'" So there's a hatred for God, and it is actually growing today, unfortunately. It's interesting that this passage talks about the kings of the earth and the rulers counsel together. You know, it may not be the average Joe Bloggs. He probably still has a heart for God, but those that are in leadership making the rules are those that are actually trying to break away from the rule of God. And it says, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Does anyone know what's a fetter?
Something you wear around your ankle.
Yeah. It's a chain or a manacle used to restrain a prisoner usually, and usually it's round the ankles. So in the eyes of the world, which is what we're hearing in these first three verses, they're actually seeing that having God and having his anointed, the Messiah, to rule over them, it's like being chained up. They're having to come under his authority and they don't really want that. They want to break free. They want to just do what they want to do. That's the attitude portrayed here. So let us cast aside those chains, those fetters. Let me read a quote. It's from an atheist. He wrote a book and in it he said this. He said, "We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behaviour conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules." So he's talking about this, you know, we want to break free. He said, "It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel ourselves beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever.
It's interesting, they actually recognize a higher power. They actually recognize deity before they make this statement. So they're contradicting themselves.
Yeah, that's right. They say about atheists that, you know, no one talks about God as much as an atheist does. You know, even though they're not meant to believe in him. But that's true. Behind it all, there is actually probably an inner knowledge that there is a God, but there's this wanting to break free.
It's a spirit of rebellion.
Yeah.
You can really see that in Western society, can't you? A breaking away or a tearing away from the cords and the bonds of biblical truth and foundation upon our laws.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so it's not, I started to think, okay, so why? Why do they want to break free? You know, what's the reason behind this rebellion, if you like? There's a well-known passage. Have a look in John chapter 3. They'll try to say, you know, that it's intellectually, you know, not plausible to believe in God or something like that, you know, that science, you know, has proven that God doesn't exist or something, but that's all just a complete smokescreen. In John chapter 3, it kind of gives the heart of the matter. It's in verse 19. It says, "This is the judgment." This is Jesus speaking. "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." It's kind of like that old saying, you know, an atheist can't find God for the same reason a thief can't find a policeman. You've probably heard that before. They don't want to, because they don't want to be accountable for their life and their actions. Ray Comfort, he must have been commenting on that verse 19. He just said this. He said, "The more a nation gets into darkness, the more it's going to hate the light, and the more it's going to run from the light. And we have a generation of people who have given themselves to darkness, and they've embraced atheism because it gets them away from moral responsibility to God." And that's the heart of the matter, the moral responsibility to God. That's what we see in Psalms. That's what we see with Jesus here. That's why they're wanting to break free. And like Fraser said, we see signs of that, unfortunately, especially in Western society today. I thought, as I was preparing this message during the week, I thought, all right, if there's any sort of you know, news that kind of comes up, that's relating to this, I'll just make a note of it. And I just noted down four things that I read just this week, probably in between sort of Tuesday to Thursday, really. One article on the internet was saying that there was a panel that had been governed by the UN, and they were urging the UN to tell the Catholic Church that freedom of speech and religion only goes so far, and it has no right to oppose abortion. So basically, free speech goes only so far as you're saying what we want you to hear, basically. Another article talked about two Christian brothers, David and Jason Benham. They were starting a new reality TV series. It was called Flip It Forward on American television. And what it was is that they were trying to help hurting families, trying to get those families into a home. You know, they've been struggling, trying to set up a home for them. And it said that because of their traditional stance on marriage, the network quit filming 3 days before the final shoot under pressure from critics of the brothers' Christian beliefs. So basically, because they were strong Christians, and they actually spoke out about the traditional marriage between one man, one woman, the network canned it all, and they quit it. Another article I read this week had the headlines that co-ed bathrooms going statewide. basically what that is that it allows people to use sex segregated facilities according to their perceived gender. So you could be a male, but if you really associate more with a female, then just go into the female toilets. And that's actually, that's happening even in high schools and stuff. Kind of follows on from, in February, Facebook announced that they now had 56 genders that you could choose from. So, like in the old days, there used to be like two. You're a male or you're a female. Now there's 56 that you can choose from. I looked at the list. I don't even know what 54 of them are. Yeah. The final article that I was reading, which I noted down, it said on the grounds of the Oklahoma State Capitol building, there's a monument that they've made. It's dedicated to the Ten Commandments because it's right outside the court. So that's obviously under a lot of pressure. There's court cases going forward at the moment to see if they can get that removed. You know, they don't think the Ten Commandments should be there. It said that the Satanic Temple in New York has petitioned to place their statue alongside it on the Capitol grounds. It said the statue the statue design photos have been released and they're all over the internet showing Satan with two children. And Lucian Greaves, a spokesperson for the Satanic Temple, told the ABC News that the satanic piece of art, complete with pentagram and goat head, will celebrate our progress as a pluralistic nation founded on secular law. And what was interesting, I mean, okay, they may want to propose these things. What was interesting is when I read what some of the papers were saying about this, I read actually an article in the Boston Globe, and they were arguing, yes, they should be allowed to put that right next to it. You know, we're not a society that has to just sort of have one God. Everyone has to have equal rights, kind of thing. So anyway, that's a quick summary of where things are going. G.K. Chesterton, he said, it's often supposed that when people stop believing in God, they believe in nothing. He says, alas, it is worse than that. When they stop believing in God, they believe in anything. And to that, I think you could probably add that once they believe in anything, eventually anything goes. This is what you start to see. All right, we better jump back to the Psalms. So that's basically just the first three verses, what the world is saying. Let us break free. Let us tear aside these fetters. We don't want to have to come under the authority of God anymore. In the next little section, verses 4 to 6, we hear from Almighty God, God the Father, if you like. And we see what his attitude to this is. In verse 4, it says that he who sits in the heavens laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Basically, the word for Lord here is Adonai. It's a designation that points to the supreme authority and power of God. So here's Almighty God in the heavens. Yeah, he's seeing this rebellion, but it's basically like little mice or ants trying to rebel against who he is. It reminded me a little bit of, there was an audio message I heard when I, pretty early on, I hadn't been a Christian for very long. You would have heard of Frank Peretti. When I first became a Christian, he was pretty big. He had those books, you know, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. And they were sort of huge in the Christian world at the time. He had this audio and he spoke about Shirley MacLaine. She's pretty full on New Age. She's an actress, obviously, but she was, at least at the time, was right into the New Age. Probably still is, I'm not completely sure. And she wrote a book, Out on a Limb, and they made it into a TV miniseries. And it was about her life and her discoveries as a New Age, and it was all about channeling and all sorts of things. Anyway, Frank Peretti was talking about this, and he said in the book and in the movie, it has Shirley MacLaine going out onto this beach, and she's crying out, I am God! I am God! And Frank Peretti wondered what that would sound like to God. And he kind of gave this little image of the Lord being in heaven, saying, you know, Michael, Gabriel, you know, come and have a look at this. And as they look down, there's basically like this little tiny speck, you know, really no bigger than the sand on the seashore. And she's going, I am God. I am God. And he does it really, really well. Just a squeaky, tiny little voice. This kind of reminded me of that. Because this is Almighty God that they're rebelling against. So it says that in the start he laughs. It's basically laughably pathetic. But it doesn't actually end there. In verse 5 it says, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So here we hear from God the Father. And he's basically saying that you can rebel all you want. I have my king, and he is the only king that there is ever going to be. And I will install my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. You know, there was a cry when Jesus came the first time from the people. They said, away with him, away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. But God has his king, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will instill him as king over this earth. So where are we in human history at the moment? We're basically somewhere in verses 1 to 4. You know, verse 5, when he speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, that hasn't come about yet. We know from the Bible that there is a wrath of God and it will come. But we're still in this stage where man is just trying to rebel as a whole. So let's have a look in verse 7 to 9, because you've got a new speaker. And this is the Lord Jesus. This is the Messiah. And he says this. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, that's God the Father, said to me, you are my son, and today I have begotten you. And ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. So basically, this decree here, you are my son, in the New Testament, that's often used, it's quoted quite a few times, it's often used to do with the resurrection. But the full fulfillment of this verse still requires the son to be displayed as the son in all his glory when he returns. And so Jesus is saying here that God, Almighty God, has said that I am his son, you are my son. I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll surely give the nations as your inheritance. That verse 8 is quite popular amongst missionary societies and those into missions. They often use it as what we should be doing. We should be asking the Lord to give the nations as our inheritance. You probably may have heard them doing that. And I mean, it's not a wrong prayer to pray, but in its context, it's not about that at all. This is the Father talking to the Son. This is God the Father saying to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. Every son, even in the natural, has an inheritance from the Father. This is the inheritance that Jesus Christ is going to be given by God the Father. It's the whole world. It's the whole, all of the nations. The prophets spoke about when this will happen, what it will be like. Let me just read a couple of scriptures to you. Firstly, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel got this amazing vision of how this is all going to take place. And he said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there was before me one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, all nations, and men of every language worshipped him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion and will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. So Daniel saw this amazing vision of one like a son of man, which is what Jesus called himself, the son of man, coming before the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and being given this dominion over all peoples, all nations. The timing of this event is kind of seen in the book of Revelation, we have the seventh trumpet in Revelation, and it says this: the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So the kingdom of this world at the moment is in the hands of the wicked one, the Bible says. There is a god of this world, and that's what's stirring up the people of this world to actually rebel against the true king. But at the seventh trumpet of this, you know, blown by the seventh angel, it says the kingdom of the world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of our Christ. He takes back what is his, and he will reign forever. And in verse 9, you see something about this reign. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware." Again, this was all pictured by the prophets. Let me read one more scripture to you from Daniel. You may remember Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He saw that vision, and it was of a statue, and it had like a head of gold, and then it had silver and bronze, and then like feet of clay and iron. And Daniel had to give the interpretation for that. And he talked about how each of those stood for different world kingdoms that would come and rule. And as when he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel says this. He said, "You continued looking until a stone was cut out without human hands." That stone is the Messiah, Jesus. "And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So he's basically, that was the vision, and Daniel goes on to describe it and to interpret it, but basically he's saying that Jesus Christ is that stone cut out, not with human hands. It's a heavenly stone. And it will actually strike those kingdoms of the world, and they will all disappear at the same time. And then that stone will actually spread right throughout the whole earth. That's talking about his reign, his kingdom. So there is a breaking, there is a shattering of the earthly kingdoms to come when Jesus returns. All right. Finally, in verses 10 to 12. So we've heard from the world what they've got to say. Let us break free. Let us cast away these shackles. You know, let's get rid of God and his laws. You've heard from the Father. We've heard from Jesus. Finally, in verses 10 to 12, we've really got what the Holy Spirit is speaking through the psalmist. And it says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and that you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all who take refuge in him." So really what we have here is obviously a warning, but it's also a call, I guess, from the Holy Spirit for reconciliation, to come and to lay down at the feet of the one who is the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the one who is going to rule and reign, to lay down at his feet and to worship him. You know, I was kind of thinking as I read this, you know, what are some of the sort of practical points that we can take away from all this? And I just sort of noted four, kind of based on these last three verses. The first thing that we should sort of take away is that, like, we should not give up speaking and praying. I kind of talked about this last time, you know, the pray walkie-talkie of Colossians message. But, you know, you would think that given this rebellion, given this uproar amongst the nations, given the fact that they're trying to do away with God, you would think that maybe God would give up on them. But you actually see in these last verses, while there's a warning, the Holy Spirit is still telling them to come back. You know, he's still doing what he's doing throughout the earth today. warning people, drawing them back to come and to basically lay down and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. So despite all the rage in their hearts, you know, despite it them sort of clenching their fists and shaking it at God, the Holy Spirit is still calling them, and so we should be doing the same. We shouldn't give up. It's easy when you look at the world and you look at all these things and some of the things that we've been talking about just to think, oh, they've just hardened their hearts and it's just too hard now. But the Holy Spirit's still calling them here. The second thing was just a huge need for discernment. In verse 10 it says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." You know, and as the world tries to cut free from God, you know, their ability to discern right from wrong goes out the window as well. But as Christians, you know, this verse could also speak to us. It could be God saying to us, "Now therefore, O my people, show discernment." Because it's so easy as the world starts to go this way that Christians start to sort of move with it. And so the call would be for us as well to actually discern, actually to know the difference between God's word, what he's saying, and what the world is saying. And not just to go with that flow, if you like. The third thing is really kind of related to that. And that's just to have the Lord Jesus in the right place in your life. In verse 11, it says, you know, "Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling." And then it says, "Do homage to the Son." I kind of looked up that word homage. It means reverence, respect, honor, submission. It's just, you know, it's like if you came into the courts of the king in the old days and, you know, the people would bow down before the king because he's the king. That's what the Holy Spirit is telling the people to do. Worship the Lord, do homage to the Son. And finally, the last sort of practical point that I sort of took out of this anyway was one of hope. Especially with that last verse, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So it's easy to look at, like what we're talking about before, it's easy to look at all the things that are happening in the world and just think, "Ah, I want to get off. Stop the bus. I'm over this. I'm sick of this." But actually, it is actually a message of hope as well. Yes, the Bible, even prophetically, 1,000 years or even 3,000 years now, before these things have happened, has laid out what is going to happen. And while it's not an easy message, there's always the message of hope that comes with it. Because when we see these things, you know, starting to take place, as Jesus said, you know, "Lift up your heads, your redemption is nigh." So it says, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." You probably know, just I guess to conclude, the verse, I think it was from Isaiah, first of all. He said, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." So that's that Messiah. That's the Lord Jesus. For some people, it's a stone that causes them to trip up. It's a stone of stumbling. It's a rock of offense. They're offended by it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. But then it says, "And he who believes in him will not be disappointed." I always think that's got to be the biggest understatement that there is in the Bible. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Yeah. So we shouldn't give up speaking and praying. God always has his people that he's drawing, even if society as a whole moves further and further away, because that's what will happen, especially in the West. It was interesting, at home group on Wednesday, we had Alistair's brother, Jonathan, with us, and he does a lot of street evangelism and witnessing, speaking, giving out Bibles and tracts and stuff. So we were sort of asking him at the start, you know, how he finds it. Is there much opposition and stuff? And he just said, he said that middle-aged white European is fairly much as hard as rocks. He said it's really hard. But he said that, especially in Auckland, but certainly in other cities as well, he said, you know, the Chinese, the Asians, he said the Hindus, You see, they're really open. So it's interesting, you know, God is still moving. We're in a culture that has had the gospel for so long, and you know, the white man largely has started to turn away from it now, but God always has those that he's working with.
You said 18 to 25.
Yeah, young people as well, 18 to 25.
Very receptive.
Yeah, after that it gets harder and harder. Yeah. Yeah. But we shouldn't give up. The Holy Spirit hasn't given up in here. He's still calling them. There's this need for discernment, a need to make the Lord Jesus have his right place in our lives, and his hope for what's to come. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So that's the first Messianic Psalm. And like I said, there's a lot in it. 12 verses. But it's amazing. I found it amazing as I studied it that you hear from the world, you hear from the Father, you hear from the Son, you hear from the Holy Spirit. And it's so relevant for the day in which we live. So we'll leave it there. I'll just pray, and yeah, if anyone's got any comments or any thoughts that they've had, anything they want to share, that's all good. Father, we just firstly thank you that you haven't left us in the dark. Lord, through your word, you have revealed what is to come. And Lord, we just thank you that you, despite all this rebellion, despite all this clenching of the fist, despite the world wanting to break free, I guess, from your laws and your ways, Lord, I thank you that you have this awesome plan. I thank you, Lord, that you will send your Son, and this whole world will come under his dominion. He will reign forever and ever. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on the things to come while we go through the here and now. And help us, Lord, not to give up hope. Lord, help us to see that you're still working in those who have hearts to receive you. Help us to hear your voice in those that we should speak to and minister to. And Lord, give us discernment, as we've read today. Give us discernment, Lord, to know what your thoughts are on a matter, and to take you into account, and to fear you more than we fear man. Father, we just thank you for this awesome plan. We look forward to the day when your Son rules and reigns, and the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.